Amen. Our scripture is taken from the 12th chapter of Acts. We've read the entire chapter, and we will focus on the entire chapter. For now, I'll read verses 1 through 4 and then verse 24. But Acts chapter 12, the entire chapter, but our focal point right now as a point of reference will be verses 1 through 4 and also verse 24. Excuse me, 1 through 8. And then verse 24. Actually, that's the reason I'm changing the verses is because I was in the wrong book. We'll read verses 1 through 5 and also verse 24, but we'll reference the entire chapter. About the time Herod the king laid, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, and when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending, after the Passover, to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer was made to God by the church. And then in verse 24, but the word of God increased and multiplied. May God richly bless the reading and the hearing of his holy word. A few statements by way of introduction to this, the events that are recorded here in Acts chapter 12. One is that we have stated all along that really the content of the book of Acts is about the continuing work of the resurrected Christ through his church. And Christ is not only resurrected, but we've also stressed the fact that he is the sovereign over all. He is raised in as the reigning king of the universe. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, which we'll see also in looking at the passage. But Christ is not only continuing to work, but the work that is being done by Christ through his church and in his church is the extension of his rule and his reign. He is king of the universe, period. And that is demonstrated in the book of Acts. But we've also indicated that there are competitions. There's continual competition for the reign of Christ. This is seen specifically in those who oppose Christ and those who attempt to wipe out the church. But truly, what can be said here of Herod, as we'll see, and as can be seen in the other religious officials that attempt to wipe out the church or silence the church, that they are really, even though they are acting in a very real way, they are symbolic of the rebellion and the resistance to the rule and the authority of Christ that is dominant in the world and remains even in believers. So in other words, their actions reflect our actions also as we resist the sovereign rule of Christ over all things. The difference being, as we've also pointed out, is that Christ conquers all of his enemies. Some he conquers by the cross, and others he will conquer by the sword. Those that he conquers by the cross, he lavishes with grace so that they are strengthened to subdue that which raises itself in rebellion against the authority of the ruling and reigning Christ. Now, that makes sense, doesn't it? Now, here's what I want to do, because what we see in our text this morning is really a conflict. We see Herod, obviously, but I want us to see in Herod also elements of our own continual resistance and rebellion to the authority of Christ, because there is some of Herod in all of us. It's there, and so we will see the futility of Herod's rebellion against and resistance against the power and the authority of Christ. And so really what we see is sort of a parallel of two kings, Jesus is the rightful ruling, reigning king, and then contrasted against the reign of Herod. But in order to do that, I need to kind of walk us through something else. In John chapter 18, when Jesus is brought before Pilate as part of the trial, Jesus is interrogated by Pilate. And in that interrogation, Pilate asks the question, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And in responding to him, Jesus makes two very important statements in verse 36 of chapter 18. He says, in the first place, "My kingdom is not of this world." And secondly, he also says in verse 36 that "my kingdom is not from this world." My kingdom is not of this world. Jesus is not denying that he is a king. But he makes it very clear that his kingdom, first off, is not of this world, but he also says it's not from this world. Now, in commenting on that statement, John Calvin says that Christ's defense before Pilate, he says this is Christ's defense before Pilate, but he says, but the same teaching is useful for believers to the end of the world. For if the kingdom of Christ were earthly, then it would be passing away. And that's what Jesus is letting Pilate know. My kingdom is not earthly. And as Calvin points out, if his kingdom were earthly, it would be passing away. He says, but since it is called a heavenly kingdom, this assures us of its perpetuity. Perpetuity simply means continuation. So the fact that his is a heavenly kingdom, it assures us that it's a continuing kingdom. Thus, if the whole world were overturned, provided our consciences are always directed to the kingdom of Christ, then we will still remain firm amidst the shaking and the convulsions, and even amidst dreadful ruin and destruction. If we are treated cruelly by ungodly people, still our salvation is secured by the kingdom of Christ, which is not subject to human will. In short, here's what Calvin says about the kingdom of Christ. In short, though the world is constantly tossed by innumerable storms, the kingdom of Christ, in which we should seek tranquility, is separated from this world. Now, with that, let me just give three ways in which the kingdom of Christ is different from the kingdoms of the world. Three ways in which the kingdom of Christ is different from the kingdoms of this world, and then we will use that to launch into our consideration of Acts chapter 12. In the first place, the kingdom of Christ is different from the kingdoms of the world in its nature. The nature of the kingdom of Christ is different from the nature of the kingdom of the world. By the way, that's one of the reasons we can't evaluate because the embassy for the kingdom of Christ is the church, and which is why we can't evaluate the church by the standards that we would evaluate any other thing that is open in the public, because the nature of it is different. The nature of the kingdom of Christ is spiritual, and it governs the hearts and the minds of its people or of people. And because the nature of it is different, it's measured differently. So therefore, that which looks healthy to the world is not necessarily healthy in terms of the kingdom of Christ. We see this in religious circles, especially in the New Testament, when the Pharisee goes into the temple and he looks at outward things and he measures himself according to them. And he says, "Hey, boy, it's good to be me. It's a good thing that I'm not a tax collector. It's a good thing that I'm not like that chump over there, and I'm not a Gentile, and I'm not a woman. Boy, it's good to be me." And then the other one, the tax collector, because he measured himself not according to the standards of the Pharisee, but he had a truer evaluation of himself, and he looks at himself and he says, "Oh Lord, have mercy upon me," and he would not even so much as lift his eyes to heaven. You see, when we measure ourselves by the wrong thing, sometimes we are overly puffed up when we should be brought low. And sometimes we are brought low when we need to stand tall. And so the nature of the kingdom of Christ is not to, it's different from the kingdoms of the world. That's why in John chapter 6, when Jesus was preaching and teaching difficult things, and many people began to walk away, and his disciples got concerned. And they were ready. In fact, it says many of his disciples walked no longer with him. And James Boyce used to call that Jesus Church Growth Seminar. He said, "Whoa, wait a minute, we're losing." No, if you're measuring it by the wrong standard. But remember, the kingdom, his kingdom, is different in nature. And so if it's different in nature, then it must be measured according to a different standard. But not only is his kingdom different in nature, the kingdom of Christ differs from the kingdoms of the world in its function. You see, the function of the kingdoms of earthly kingdoms and the kingdoms of the world, the function of those kingdoms is really to provide order within society and to protect its citizens from both foreign and domestic threats. That's really the function. Now, it's supported in different ways, and those areas of providing order for society and protecting its citizens from both domestic and foreign threats, it's nuanced in a lot of different ways. Traffic laws is because the whole point of government is to try to keep its people safe. So you can't just let people, you say, well, people are smart. They know how to drive. You know, when they see kids in the school zone, they have sense enough not to drive like fools, right? The government says, no, you don't. No. We've got signs that you already go through. And so if we don't have signs at all, just nobody would stop. And especially if you're in a hurry. So the purpose of society, or the purpose of kingdoms and the purpose of kings in an earthly sense is first to protect. It's to provide protection, to protect the lives of its citizens and to give a sense of order. So that it's not true of us what it said in the book of Judges, that everyone does what's right in their own eyes. And so the whole point of earthly kingdoms is to provide a sense of order in society and to protect its citizens from both foreign and domestic threats. And to that extent, by the way, as Calvin also points out, there's no disagreement between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of the earth. Christ also, and it's really through that use of earthly kingdoms where society is governed or society is ordered, where we see a reflection of the common grace of God, so that even if a pagan rules, it doesn't matter. That's why it's always interesting to me in our country where when people bring up the religion of a person who's running for president, which has nothing to do with his office. You see, and so here's what we understand, that God governs. He does allow through the rules and regulations that establish order in society. That's compatible with the kingdom of Christ. And that's why the kingdom of Christ can coexist within any political system. See, and the same thing, protecting its citizens from threats that are both foreign and domestic, that again is compatible with the rule of Christ. And so these, to that extent, the function of the kingdom of man it parallels the concerns of Christ. But brothers and sisters, it goes beyond that. You see, the function of the kingdom of Christ goes much further. Because not only does his kingdom provide order and protection for his saints, which it does, but it also functions to cause the saints to glorify and delight in God. His kingdom functions for that purpose. The kingdom of Christ in its present manifestation functions to not only provide order within his covenant community and to provide protection for those that are in his covenant community, but the kingdom of Christ functions through word and sacrament to cause the saints to delight in and glorify God. So that at the end of it, because that's in the consummation of the kingdom, you know what the highlight of the kingdom when Jesus comes and we are renewed in bodies that are glorified, you know the end result of it, that we delight in God and that we glorify him. And so what God will bring about in the end is what Jesus is doing now. And so the function of the kingdom of Christ differs to the extent, even though it includes protection and order, but it extends beyond that so that the kingdom of Christ functions to cause the saints to glorify and to delight in God. But here's a third thing about the kingdom of Christ and how it differs. It differs in terms of its nature. It differs in terms of its function. But thirdly, it differs from the kingdoms of the world in terms of its extent. Its extent. You see, whereas the kingdoms of the world are limited by time and geography, and you could also say by ruling party, it's limited by those things. In other words, the kingdom of, or a government, if we were to use another term, the government of this country only extends to this country. You see, and so what the laws, the constitution, and everything that governs us as a nation, it has no bearings outside of this nation. And you know what? This is a pretty big world. It's a pretty big place. And so our government is only one, and it only extends here. And people get afraid when others come in. You know, we're afraid sometimes, well, they're going to bring in another form of government because no other country can govern us but us. So therefore, our government, our form of government itself is limited. It's limited by geography. Those that are brought into our same region, that's who we govern. Those who agree to be a part of our union, that's who we govern. We don't govern France. We don't govern Israel. We don't govern other nations. So therefore, every human government, every human kingdom is limited by its own geography. And the same thing in Europe. Those countries, they don't govern each other. Each one governs itself. And so, therefore, it's limited. But here's the other thing that we know about human governments. Not only are they limited in terms of their reach and geography, but they're limited by time. Every government ends. In fact, sometimes forms of governments end. We've lived through, and if you're over the age of 50, you've seen governments that were one thing and now they're something else. We've been alive to see the Berlin Wall come down. We've seen the fall of Soviet Union, or really communist Russia. We've seen the fall of governments. And so governments, human governments and human kingdoms are limited by geography, and they're limited by time. Because either the government will change or those who govern, because the president today is not the president of the one of the founding of the nation. That's a long time, isn't it? You know, we see George Washington on our dollar bills, but he's not taking up residence in the White House. Because kingdoms and kings are limited both by geography and time. But here's where the kingdom of Christ is different. The extent of the kingdom of Christ is that he is not limited by geography. The kingdom of Christ extends to the whole created order. Now, do you understand what I mean by that? The whole created order. What I mean is that Christ's kingdom includes Muslim nations. Christ's king, not the governing powers there, no, but he's the king. He is the king over Muslim nations, nations that are atheists. He is king over the stars. He is the king over every creeping thing, every flying thing, every living thing, every swimming thing. He knows the stars by name. Because the extent of his rule, that's why it's nothing for him to call on someone else to do his bidding. He you know, you've got Elijah who's up in the hills and he needs to be fed. Then Elijah is the servant of the Lord, and so is the raven. So God says, raven, take Elijah some food. And what the raven does? He delivers the food. The son is under the sovereign rule of the triune God. So Joshua needs a little more sunlight, and the Lord says, stay light time a little bit longer. You talk about daylight savings time? It remained daylight. Why? Because the sun, as much as Elijah and Joshua, are under the sovereign rule of our king. He is not bound by geography. But here's the other thing. Remember, we said the president that is today is not the president who, at the founding of the nation. There's only ever been one king of the universe. He does not lose elections. There are no coups that are successful and overthrown. There are many that try. But the king of the universe, when the universe existed or was brought into existence, he is still the king of the universe. So the kingdom of Christ is different in nature. It's different in function, and it's different in extent. The kingdom of Christ is an everlasting kingdom, and he's an everlasting king, and he functions to bring about his own intended purposes. Now, with that, let's look then at Acts chapter 12. Here's the first thing that we need to note. If Jesus is the ruling and reigning king of the universe, then here's the first thing that we need to know, that everything that occurs in Acts chapter 12 is according to his sovereign purpose. Okay, everything. If he is the king whose kingdom is different in nature and different in function and different in extent than the kingdoms of the world, then everything that takes place within Acts chapter 12, and that's just a microcosm of the universe and a microcosm of time, everything that takes place in chapter 12 is according to the purpose of our sovereign, ruling, and reigning Savior. Now, here's what this includes. This includes the sinful free acts of Herod. Herod and his treachery does not surprise our king. He doesn't have to send out, you know, spies to find out what Herod is going to do. He doesn't have to put together any kind of committee to a stop Herod committee. No, he knows what Herod is going to do. And his purpose includes allowing Herod to do what he's going to do. Now, here's what that includes. Not only does this, the free actions of Herod, and by the way, it's worth noting that Herod, if you look in Romans chapter 13, because Herod obviously bears the sword. In Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 4, here's what Paul says. He says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. You know who that includes? It includes Herod. He says, but therefore whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. And here's another statement that's difficult because we're going to see how it's used in Acts 12. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God. Every ruler who has ever ruled, that passage applies to. And so we start thinking of all of the rulers who could not be a servant of God. And you won't find a ruler that does exist or has existed that is not a servant of God. Now, here's what we see, that God has given the sword to those who govern and inherit. What do we see? In fact, we're told why he gives the sword. He gives the sword to those who govern to execute the will of God. Remember what we said, the purpose of human government is to give order in society and protect its citizens from domestic and foreign enemies. And so here's what we discover then, that God puts the sword in the hands of those who govern, and that simply means the ability to take life. He has given it in the hands of those who govern for a particular reason, and that is for good. Now, that does not mean that rulers won't use what God has given for good, that they won't use it for evil. And that's exactly what we see in chapter 12. That Herod has been given the use of the sword, and instead of using it for good, he uses it for evil. He has been appointed by God as a servant, and he's been given use of the sword for the good of society. But we know that James is a godly man, and there's no reason given for him having had his life taken from by those who govern. Now, was that a mistake? No, it wasn't. Was it wrong on the part of Herod? Yes, it was. And trust me, he will have to answer to his supervisor when he sees him. So the free sinful acts of Herod are included in the determined purposes of God. In other words, Christ does not make Herod sin, but Herod's sin does not undermine or overthrow Christ's sovereign rule. But brothers and sisters, if Christ has ordained, or if everything that takes place in this chapter is according to the purpose of our sovereign ruling king, what that also means is the death of James is according to the sovereign purpose of God. The death of James, not just that he dies, but even in the manner in which he dies, because he dies by the sword. Now, one of the reasons that this is so important for us to see this as being according to the sovereign purpose of the reigning, ruling king is because oftentimes when we look in Acts chapter 12, the main focus is on the fact that Peter is set free from prison. But brothers and sisters, the freedom experienced by Peter is according to the same purpose that allows James to die by the sword. So we see that if everything that takes place is according to the sovereign purpose of God, that includes the free sinful actions of Herod, that includes the death of James, that includes the imprisonment and the release of Peter. And by the way, you have to think, Peter is like, you know, this is getting to be old. You know, this isn't the first time he's been in prison, and it's not the first time that he's been miraculously released by angels. And so Peter gets to the point, like, I know the routine. But God has appointed for his own purpose, our sovereign king allows the free sinful actions of Herod, allows for the death of James according to the sword, and the imprisonment as well as the release of Peter. But here's the fourth thing. The purposes of God also include the prayers of his people. God wants his people to pray. We see it early here in chapter 12 where it says in verse 5, it says, So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now, we can't say that the prayers of the saints are why Peter was released. God uses the prayers of the saints in conjunction with his own purpose so that he would, even though he would had already determined to release Peter. I like what A.A. Hodge says. He says that our prayers don't change God's will, but our prayers put us in conjunction with God's will because God has determined what he has determined from the very beginning, and he has also determined the means by which what he has determined will come to be. So God has already determined Peter's release, and he's already determined the means by which he would that the people would see his release would be through the faithful prayers of the saints. So it's not different, it just connects us to the will of God, because one has to think that if they prayed for Peter, don't you think they probably prayed for James? And if they prayed for James, did God answer? Yes, he answered. And his answer was, no, I'm not going to release him. Why? Because he's sovereign. And so we see then that God is, if Christ is sovereign over all things, then this is why we have to understand that his kingdom is not of this world. It's not from this world. And you can't measure it by anything in this world. Who would have a sovereign sitting on the throne that has a rebel just running amok? Because Herod just runs amok. And Herod is driven by fickle things, and Christ can't stop him? And that's the question we usually ask. Can God not stop this? And the answer is yes, he can. There is no evil in this world that God can't stop. But for his own purposes, he's chosen not to. I think it's one of the reasons for that is so that his people would understand and rejoice in his rule as king and understand that his kingdom is not of this world. So we would not expect from our God what we would expect from those who govern us physically and in the flesh. But here's a second heading, and that is, we see then that God's purposes, or we see that if Christ is the sovereign ruler, then everything that takes place in this chapter is according to his purpose. But second thing is, the purposes, on the other hand, of Herod are nothing but frustrated. Everything that Herod intends to do and wants to do is frustrated. Look at three things that he wants. What he ultimately wants is he wants to kill and get rid of James, right? He kills James. Why? Because James is a threat. And notice the way the chapter opens, that he laid violent hands on some of those who belong to the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. But do you know? So what he's trying to do is make life miserable for James and terminate his life. That's what he wants to do. Wipe him out, and then in doing so, maybe get these people to shut up about the gospel. Well, he failed. Because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so James is, thank you, I'm out. That's what when Paul says in Philippians that it's a far better thing for me to be with the Lord than to be with you. I want to be with you. Don't get me wrong. I'm not looking to leave. But I know that when I leave, I'm really, truly going to a better place. And so James is like, I wish he didn't have to be with a sword, but that's okay. I'm with Jesus now. And so in that end, Herod fails. Not only does he fail in silencing James because he wants to make him miserable, he's only made him better. And Christ uses the evil intent of Herod to bring James to a better, more satisfying state and place of existence. But secondly, he is looking to imprison Peter. He says, I killed James, and now I'm just going to let me put Peter in jail, because he's one of the ringleaders. And I love the way Luke gives us the narrative of Peter's release. The angel shows up, and here's what you have to love about this. There's no hurry.
He ain't looking around like, okay, got to hurry before somebody sees you. He says, go on and put your shoes on. Put your shoes on. Put your jacket on. It's a little cool outside, so go ahead and get your wrap. It's cool outside, and you got a little ways to walk. Put your shoes on. Put your wrap on. We've got somewhere to go. And you can imagine Herod, I killed James, and I got Peter in jail. And here Peter is walking the streets. And you love it because Luke is explicit that he has all of these squads watching Peter, and none of them can stop him. And so he goes through this guard, and he goes through that guard, and next thing you know, they look around, and what happened to Peter? You see, so Herod's desire to put James in misery fails, and his attempt and his desire to put Peter in jail fails. And then thirdly, we see what he ultimately wants to do because he wants to please the religious leaders, the Jewish religious leaders. He is really trying to stamp out the word of God. Because remember what the Jewish leaders, they said, okay, we'll let you do whatever you want to do, but whatever you do, don't preach and teach in the name of Jesus. And so we get in verse 24. And the word of God increases. Now, we got to contextualize that because we had a king at the beginning of this chapter. And this king has a desire to put James to death. And this king has a desire to imprison Peter. And this king speaks well. And so it's interesting, the description that it gives of Herod, it sort of gives us a shift scenes in verse 26, beginning in verse 20, it shifts scenes and it speaks of the people of Tyre and Sidon and how Herod has to go and meet with these people. And so in verse 21, it says, on the appointed day that Herod put on his royal robes, amen, he puts on his regal attire, and he sits upon his throne. Hold in mind, he's not the first human to put on purple, and he's not the first human to sit on that throne. But there is a king who has a gown and a robe that no one else has worn but him. And he's got a seat that's only been occupied by him because he is not limited by time and space. But here's what Herod does. He goes in, okay, now that I've taken care of the church problem, let me deal with the domestic or the foreign situation. Now that we've gotten rid of them. And he goes in and he makes this great impassioned political speech. And those that were looking to be his enemies are all of a sudden wowed. They say, whoa, wow, these are the words not of a man. These are the words of a God. And Herod kind of says, you know what? That's true. I was good. And he gets puffed up. And another king speaks. And the Lord, and in fact, you will see, really, these are the actions of two kings throughout this chapter. Because here's what I find interesting, is that when Herod, the ungodly king, the earthly king, is attempting to carry out his program of persecution against the church just calls on a higher king. That's what they do. They say, I can't get any help here. And they call on the king who governs all other kings. And then we see here now that Herod is in the height of him feeling himself. It says that the king, the true king, the king of righteousness, the king who reigns eternal, this king got a little miffed. Oh, you're going to take credit? You did something? And so we are told that the voice as he speaks and he takes glory in himself, we are told that an angel of the Lord, you see, here's the interesting thing. Herod's soldiers couldn't guard their enemy. But the king of glory, he doesn't have to lay his hand. He sends an angel.
And the angel arrives at the right destination, doesn't get the address wrong. As soon as he puffs himself up, the angel is dispatched to bring him down. The angel of the Lord struck him down. And here's why. It's almost as if he puts a little note on his chest. Because he did not glorify God. He did not give God the glory. But brothers and sisters, it seems like it gets worse, doesn't it? Because we see that Herod is struck down, and then we are told that the worms eat him. The worms eat his body. That's what we are told, that his body was eaten by worms, and he breathed his last. Now, we don't know the wording seems to indicate that on his way to dying, the worms eating at his body were a contributing factor to his death. But here's the thing. It got better for James in his death. It gets worse for Herod. You see, if eyes have not seen and ears have not heard, neither has it entered into the hearts of men the things that God has prepared for those who love him, the same could be said of those who hate him. Eyes have not seen, nor ears heard, nor has it entered into the hearts of man the things that God has prepared for those who hate him. Because no one has seen what the finished product of an angry sovereign looks like. The closest we got is Calvary. But everybody who's toning down hell haven't been there. And hell is not at its most hellish pitch until the last enemy enters. And so, brothers and sisters, we see one sovereign on the two sovereigns at the beginning of this chapter and one at the end. Two thoughts to conclude with. What does this say for the people of God? What does this say? Because we, like unbelievers, have a tendency to misunderstand what the kingdom of Christ is all about. We measure it differently. We measure it according to the standards of the world. We think it's supposed to function according to the ways of the world. We don't understand its extent. We don't fully grasp it. And on top of that, as I said at the beginning, there's a little bit of Herod in all of us. And that we also seek to subdue that which God has provided to cause us to enjoy him or to glorify him and to delight in him. We tend to stifle. We tend to go like Herod, to go along with the crowd. If that's what they want, then that's what we'll give them. We tend to rebel against the authority of God. We are free folk. And we don't want to render our sovereign rule to anyone. And so, brothers and sisters, here's two things that we need to know, two benefits that we need to understand that we have by virtue of our being under the rule of a reigning and resurrected Savior. Here's the first thing. We are free. Not free according to the bondage of our fallen nature. See, that kind of freedom allows us to function and do what we want. And that's why I love Paul's language when he speaks of himself being a bond servant of Christ rather than a bond servant or a prisoner, as he says also in Ephesians. I, Paul, a prisoner of the Lord. The irony there is Paul was a prisoner of Rome. But he says, no, I'm really a prisoner of Christ. And being a prisoner of Christ enables me to deal with being imprisoned by Rome. Brothers and sisters, we want freedom in places that are actually bondage. And here's what we need to know as we are brought under the rule of Christ. As Jesus himself said, he who the Son sets free is free indeed. And that's why God does not need to do for James what he did for Peter, even though he could have. Why? Because James is as free as Peter was. James was free and absolutely free in Jesus. Brothers and sisters, we are free in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are free. We are free to be what he wants us to be. We're free. And Christians oftentimes don't understand their freedom, which is why, as Paul says in Galatians, he says, "Be steadfast in the liberty in which Christ has set you free, and don't be entangled again with the yoke of bondage." And Christ has set us free. And we operate in so much bondage because the saints don't fully realize what it means to be under the lordship of one who sets you free. And we don't understand the difference oftentimes between freedom and bondage. I like what Bob Dylan, one of his songs, he talks about his love, his undying love for this woman. And then he says, you know, someone had said to him, "Well, now that she's gone, you're free." He says, they said, "You know, you're free if you're free." And he says, "No, what do you mean free?" He says, are birds free to not fly? And it's like, no, you it looks like freedom to you. They're flying because they are made to fly. And so to him, for him to be without this woman, it's not freedom, it's bondage. And brothers and sisters, for us to be in Christ, we are now brought to a new level of understanding of what bondage is. And you know, I remember the first year that my wife and I went to Africa to do a conference in Kenya. And we were gone for about 3 weeks. And I didn't realize then how much in bondage I was to television. Because for 3 weeks, I was without television. And this was in the summer. This is in the midst of baseball season. If you had asked me, I would have said, "I'm not a TV addict. I just like it." But after about a week and a half, I'm, you know, Jones, I'm starting to scream. And then when I would get access to a television or something, it wasn't American. It was only British soccer and stuff. And it's, you know, rugby. I heard about rugby scores. I didn't know they kept score in rugby and polo and stuff like that. And then it dawned on me, as we're flying home, it dawned on me that stuff has more of a grip on me than I realized. Have you ever said, "Well, I just turn the TV on for background noise"? That's bondage. That's bondage. We're in bondage to noise. We're in bondage. And it is only as we see our freedom in Christ that we understand the stuff that we are in bondage to. Do you know some people, they can't help but be mad because they're in bondage to anger? Some people are in bondage to their grudges. We're in bondage. But here's what Jesus is saying. Here is what your king is saying. You're free. Come to me. You are free. And he who the Son sets free is free indeed. I've said before, but Harriet Tubman made a great quote. They commented on her freeing so many people from slavery. And Harriet says that, "Yeah, I freed thousands of slaves and from slavery." But she said, "I could have freed 1,000 more if they knew they were slaves." Jesus stands and he says, "You are free." James understood his freedom. John the Baptist didn't. John the Baptist didn't. "Wait a minute, I'm in jail. Where's Jesus? Are you the one, or should I look for another?" And then when Jesus sends the word, he says, "John will understand that I don't have to come and set you free. in order for you to be free. I've set you free. And so don't let the chains fool you. If you are in Christ Jesus, you're free. You say, I seem like I'm in this nowhere job. I'm in a bad relationship. But if you're in Christ Jesus, brothers and sisters, you're free. James is free. Peter is free. Stephen is free. Everyone who comes to Christ is free. But here's the second and final thing. Everyone who is under the kingship of Christ is secure. Now, notice what I didn't say. I didn't say you were safe. You're secure. Brothers and sisters, swords hurt Christians too. Bullets hurt Christians too. Christians have their houses broken into and their marriages crumble. You're not safe, but you're secure. You're not safe where you may or may not experience physical harm in this life for your faith. But their king has declared that you, if not safe, secure. Ask Job about it. Job, there was a hedge built around him that nothing could get to him, and Satan understood that. And Satan says, well, I can make him curse you and die. And God says, go ahead, go have at it. Go ahead and touch his body. What you can't touch is his soul. Because what Christ has redeemed is our souls. And the bodies that he has prepared for us, we're waiting to pick them up. And so it hasn't gotten to us yet. So what happens to this body is important, but it's inconsequential to the freedom that we have in Christ Jesus. And so God allows disease to touch Job's body, but his soul was secure. Brothers and sisters, if you are under the lordship of Christ, you're secure. You may not be safe. Can't say that because you believe, and if you have more belief, that all of your woes are going to go away. Your back might still hurt. You still will have to deal with cancer wards. You will still have to deal with doctors. But here's what I can say. That if Christ is your king, and you have submitted, you have been brought into his kingdom, then here's what I can say. That everything that he has purchased with his blood is secure. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians, it doesn't mean that the body won't be perplexed. It doesn't mean that you won't suffer experiences that are uncomfortable and painful in these bodies. But here's what we know, that he has placed that treasure in earthen vessels that are fading away, so that at the end of the day, the excellency would be of the vessel, of the treasure, and not of the vessel. Brothers and sisters, the safest place for your most prized possession, which is your soul, are the hands of Jesus Christ. I love what Peter says, that he has laid up for us. Amen. Laid up for us. Safe. Safe? No, not safe. Robbers will try to get to you. They will, here, kings will put your body in jail. And may even take your life, but your soul, brothers and sisters, your salvation, your eternal fellowship with the triune God is secure. Kings come and go, except for the King of Glory. Brothers and sisters, he rules and he reigns and he governs. And just as we said here, that there's nothing that takes place in Acts chapter 12 that is outside of his sovereign purpose, there's nothing that takes place in your life that is not included in his purpose. But brothers and sisters, you're free in him and therefore secure. Amen.